Well, that was not live, by the way. All right, well, we're closing in on the end of our study on practicing the presence of God. We have 2 weeks left, tonight and next week. And so I was thinking about how to bring this to a close and have a lot more material than we're going to be able to cover in the 2 weeks. So tonight, we're going to run fast and we're going to run far. So we have a lot to cover. But I want to try to get these categories out to you, even though we won't be able to go through all of these categories in the depth that they deserve or that we would like. I still think there's value in doing this. So what I would like to do tonight is to pull back, to pan back, and look at this presence of God in our lives in a macro scale. We've been looking at it in a micro scale about us personally, how we can personally in a daily way practice the presence of God. And we're going to come back to that next week to draw some practical conclusions. But this week I want to do something a little bit different, and that's pull back. Take a 50,000 foot view of this and look at it from history and try to paint a picture for you of practicing the presence of God in the grand scale so that it'll make a little bit more sense of where to put these things that we've been talking about all along since the beginning. And I want to begin tonight with a quote by C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. In that book, C.S. Lewis says this: "When Christians say that the Christ life is in them, they do not mean simply something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. What they mean is that Christ is actually operating through them, that the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts, that we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body." Christ is in us, and Christ is with us. Christianity is we are in Christ and Christ is in us. God is with us and God is within us. These are the Christian realities. This is the reality of the presence of God. This is what it means to be a Christian. So Christians, what Lewis is saying is that Christians are linked with God. We're connected to him. We live in this fellowship and this communion with him. And this is really what makes Christianity different from all other religions. It's one of the things that makes Christianity different from other religions. We are filled with the presence of God. We're in a relationship with him that's supernatural, that's mysterious, that's sublime. This is what it means to be a Christian. His Holy Spirit is dwelling within each one of us. Christ is living within each one of us. The risen Christ, the same Christ who walked the streets of Jerusalem, same Christ that was born in Bethlehem, is alive in you and he's alive in me. This is Christianity. And this Christ, through his Spirit, is not only dwelling within us, he is capable of reviving and restoring our entire personhood, our entire humanity. In fact, he is in the process of restoring all of creation and reconciling all things to himself, to God, through Christ Jesus. So, the Christian life is about living in this presence and about practicing this presence, about living in the presence of God, in the presence of this reality, that God is with us, God is within us. So, how do we return to this? How do we practice this? Well, we've been talking about how to do it, like I said, individually, daily, and we're going to come to some practical points of that tonight even. But I want to talk in the large scale because of this reason. So much. I don't know if you found this, but as we've been talking about this, if you've been trying to practice the presence of God, I can promise you one thing. It's hard, right? It's difficult to grasp. It's elusive. Because there's a lot working against you. And it's not just your sin, and it's not just the world, and it's not just the devil. It's old ways of thinking. It's patterns of living the Christian life that maybe are not conducive to the presence of God. So we may have to rethink some things, even in how we understand our own walk with the Lord. So I want to talk tonight about four different things. I want to talk about God's story, our story. I want to talk about my life, our life in Him, and His life in us. God's story, my life in His, and His life in us. And I think these four things are just helpful ways or helpful things to keep us in the path of practicing the presence of God. And the first thing, let's talk about God's story. What is God's story? One of the things that's important for us to do is to make sure that our understanding of God's big story is the right big story. This is what philosophers call a meta-narrative. Now, everybody knows what a narrative is. A narrative is just a story. It's a timeline, or it's a story arc. Okay, every story has a story arc. Every narrative has a story arc. It has a beginning, usually a crisis, a resolution, and an end. So that's a narrative. Well, what's a meta-narrative? Well, a meta-narrative is the big story. What's the big story? And postmodernism, you've probably heard people say, postmodernists say there is no meta-narrative. There is no grand story. There's no grand storyteller, and there's no grand story. There's nothing that's holding all of reality together. There's nothing that's moving all of reality together. There's nothing that's holding it in place. There is no meta-narrative. Well, we know that that's not true, that there is a meta-narrative, that there is a big idea. There's a lot of them out there. This is what some people may call a worldview. It's part of a worldview, but it's not really everything that goes into a worldview. Dualism is one meta-narrative. Dualism says there's a spirit world, and that's opposed to the material world, that the material world is bad, the spirit world is good. And that our goal in order to know God is to get away from the material and ascend to the spiritual. And that's a Platonic or a dualistic view of the world. But that's just one. There's a lot of them out there. Now, one common way, though, to talk about the Christian meta-narrative, the Christian story, is this. Creation, fall, redemption. Okay? Creation, fall, redemption. And that's a good storyline. That's a good meta-narrative. And it's accurate, but it's not complete. Creation, fall, redemption tells us that we were created, that we became, that we sinned and we fell from God, but that God has redeemed us and restored us to peace with Him. And that is true. That's the gospel. But sometimes we can slip into thinking that even though that's true, that's complete, and it's not complete. Let me try to give you what I think is a better, more biblical, and more complete meta-narrative. It's not creation, fall, redemption, although it includes that. Here's what I think is a little bit better. God, creation, fall, incarnation, death and resurrection, recreation, new heavens, new earth. What this, y'all want that again? Were some of y'all trying to write that? Okay. I saw some people writing real fast. Okay. There's nothing unusual about this, but it's God, creation, fall, incarnation, death and resurrection, recreation, new heavens, and a new earth. What creation fall redemption tells us is that you were made in the image of God, you were made to know God, and you fell away from God, and now you need to be saved. That's true. That's an accurate gospel presentation. But we're made for a bigger meta-narrative. We're made for a larger story, and the larger story is this. There was God, who is self-sufficient, and He created all things, including you, to know Him and to live in fellowship with Him. That's why He created you, and your purpose is to know Him. Sin has disrupted that. But Christ has come into the world and defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's risen victorious over all of this. And He's opened up a way so that you can know God. So now what is possible is not just that you can have your sins forgiven, but that you can rise to new life and be restored to a new humanity and live eternally with God. And that this world is not something that God is going to wad up and throw away in the wastebasket. He's going to save and redeem this world, and you're a part of that. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where all things will be restored. This is the big meta-narrative. Now, there's several parts of this. One is creation and recreation. I'm amazed how often this happens on a Sunday or Wednesday or something like this. But Claude actually mentioned this verse tonight, and we hadn't coordinated this. But he mentioned Revelation 21:5, where Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." He mentioned that at the beginning of our prayer time. I make all things new. And Paul in Colossians says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. He is reconciling all things to Himself. So God is He is going to save this earth. He is not going to turn His back on the creation that He made. This Montgomery is going to be saved. There's going to be Montgomery in the new heavens and the new earth. And I don't know what it's going to look like. And I may not be here when Jesus comes back to inaugurate that. But He is going to one day make everything new. And Montgomery will be made new. And you will be made new. Because that was God's intent, was to create a physical, material world and to live with us in the midst of that. That was His intent. The reason I played that, that video at the beginning was, I don't know how familiar you all were with that hymn, Jerusalem, but that's, that's Britain's national hymn. That's why they all knew it. And it's based on a, if you're familiar with the words, it's based on a myth, a legend, that Jesus visited England before His public ministry. There's no evidence of that. These are the words. So He said, the words say, "And did those feet," talking about Jesus' feet, "did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountain green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? These are all questions. Did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? Was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills?" All right, so those questions. Maybe Jesus walked here in His, before in His incarnation, in those 30 years that, that gap that we don't know anything about. So they're sort of wondering. And then it moves into a different tone. It says, the whole hymn says, "We want to bring God's recreation to England," is what they're saying. "We want to remake, we want Christ's kingdom to come here and now." And so they start singing about that. And this is the second stanza. "Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land." All right, that's England. So they want to rebuild it. But the whole idea whether you like that or not or agree with that or not, about Jesus visiting England. But the whole idea is that they believe that England's going to be recreated. And they want to be a part of that. And they see their role as bringing Christ's kingdom here. So it's creation and recreation. The second thing is that helps us remember that is that the second Adam reverses the sin of the first Adam. And this is such a beautiful truth. I know you're familiar with parts of this truth, but it's also a little obscure. It's hidden somewhat in the theology of the New Testament. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. The Bible tells us there are two Adams. And the first Adam failed. The first Adam sinned against God. And all of creation was under that realm, under his tutelage, under his oversight. But that Christ has come as the second Adam. It's a do-over. It's a recapitulation, as we'll see in just a moment. The first Adam brought sin, death, condemnation, and we're all fallen in him and unable to live in God's presence because of the work of the first Adam, who was Adam. And we can't choose our way out of this situation. We have to have something else from the outside in this great, grand meta-narrative. Something else has to come in. And that's the second Adam that has to come in. And Christ is the second Adam. And he came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He restored this life to God by destroying death, by defeating sin. And he gave us his spirit. He made us righteous. And he came into the world and took to himself all the sin, all the brokenness, all the woundedness, everything that was birthed in sin from that first sin, he took it into himself. He actually took it into himself so that he could heal it, so that he could redeem it. The third thing, as part of this meta-narrative, to just give you some idea of what I'm talking about here, is the Exodus. Looking at the Exodus as a picture of really what is happening to us. And, you know, the Exodus in the Old Testament is the big event. It's the one big thing that really describes all of the life of God's people in the Old Testament, and therefore, and it's brought over even as a picture into the New Testament. If you think about the Exodus and all of the connections between the Exodus event and the gospel story are remarkable. God's people are in slavery. They're in sin. They're in the land of sin. They're in the land of death. And someone has to save them. And God sends a servant. He sends someone down into that land to bring them out. And he brings them out through the Red Sea, through baptism, through the wilderness. And so and they're going through this, you know, they come out through sacrifice. They come out through blood being spilt. They come out through a lamb who was sacrificed for them. And they're brought where? Into the promised land. Why? So that they can live with God and they can enjoy peace and restoration with him. And that's really what's happening to us. We're in the Exodus. We're in the middle of that. And, you know, the story, this big meta-narrative, those are just some of the pictures that God gives us in the Bible for what's happening to us and this big story that we're in. Just some of the pictures. I just picked out a few of them. But this big meta-narrative is what we call the theology of recapitulation. The theology of recapitulation. Recapitulation means do over again. It's a rebirthing of creation. It's a rebirthing of history. And I want you to see that's the big story. The big story is not just I sinned and I need to be saved. It's bigger than that. That's part of it, but it's bigger than that. The big story is that God created me for Him. And that sin, my sin and the sin that I inherited, by that sin I've lost that. But that God has rebirthed creation. Everything is being recapitulated through a new birthing, an incarnation, a re-ingodding of all of creation. That Christ came down. Now, how did God do that? God could have said, well, I want a do-over, so I'm just going to wad the whole thing up and start over. And we see he gets pretty close to that. Where do we see God almost starting over? Where? And Noah. That's right. Genesis 6. We don't even get to, the first two chapters are about creation. And he almost starts over. He almost hits the reset button completely in Genesis chapter 6. Just a few people left. And I don't think God did that thinking, well, I'm going to try this. I think He did that so that we would know that's not how it's going to work. It can't work that way. That's what I would have thought. So I'll take the best people and I'll destroy everybody else and we'll start over with them. That's not how He starts over. His way of starting over is to send His Son, who has life in Himself, into the creation and to rebirth it from the inside out. Okay? So His plan for you is not to wad you up and to start over. That's not how He's going to do it. He's going to implant the life, the very life source of all of reality within you, Christ Himself, and rebirth you from the inside out. It's that big. And He's doing it for all of creation. Now, what's my story? Oh, wow. It took way too long to talk about that. Sorry. All right, what's my story? Our response to that is from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The only thing you can do in response to that kind of story is to repent, be baptized, every one of us, and to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel call. To repent. What does repent mean? Well, it means to turn away from that old order, that everything about it, and to say, "No, God, I don't want to live under the old Adam. I want the new life that You have initiated. I want what You sent in Jesus Christ. I want the new life." And so I'm turning away from the old order. I'm turning away from my union with rebellion to become what You wanted me to be in the first place. But I'm agreeing with You. That's what it means. So I'm turning away from disagreement with You, and I'm turning around to agreement with You. And this is why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then baptism is the symbol of your new birth. That's what it is. When you were baptized, that's the symbol of this recapitulation starting in your life. That's what baptism is. You were washed. And as, Jesus told Nicodemus, if any man would be saved, he has to be born again. So baptism is the symbol of this new recapitulated creation of you. That's when you started over. That's what that's a picture of. It's beautiful. Baptism is this rite that marks our sacrament that marks our identity into Christ. It's a symbol that sets us apart. It's incredibly significant. In the early church, when someone was baptized, and some traditions still practice this, they had to, as part of the questions, they renounced Satan. Do y'all remember that scene in The Godfather? When Michael Corleone, he's sworn he's not going to harm anybody. And he's standing at the baptism of his godson. And they're wiping away the heads. Is it the heads of all the other families that they're hitting? they're killing everybody. They keep flashing over and they're killing all these other people. And Michael Corleone is standing at the baptism with his godchild, taking the baptismal vows in the Catholic Church. And they're asking, "Do you renounce Satan?" "I renounce Satan." it's a great, great scene. But some traditions still do this, where you renounce Satan. But in the early church, you would renounce Satan, and you would turn and spit in his face. Say, "I renounce you. It's over. That's not who I am anymore. I've been rebirthed in Christ, and I'm stepping into my new life in Christ. I am baptized into Christ." And then you, Acts 2:38 says, you receive the Holy Spirit, this new life. After you think about a birth, what's the first thing that happens when you're birthed? Take that first breath. Right, you breathe in that first air, and that's the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned this last week in Genesis 2:7. We talked about this when we were talking about. You remember, if you were here, we were talking about Genesis 2:7 that God breathed into man. Remember that? Lord God formed from the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We were talking about how in the morning, part of practicing the presence of God is to let your first thought be of God, and every morning is like a new birth. It's like a new creation. You're rising up from the ground, from the dust of the earth. You're opening your eyes, and you're taking in that first breath. Well, I didn't make that up. The early church fathers they interpreted Genesis 2:7 as the moment when God breathed life into Adam, his spirit. Not just physical life, but not just bios life, biological life, but zoe life, real life, eternal life with God. God breathed into Adam and made him a creature that had the life of God in communion with him, that capacity within him. He put that into him. And the church fathers later saw the receiving of the Holy Spirit as the recapitulation of that event in you and me. So that when we receive the Holy Spirit, it's like Genesis 2:7 happening again. It's receiving. If the Spirit is a breath, how do you receive the Spirit? You inhale. And even at early church baptisms, the one that was baptizing would oftentimes breathe into the face of the one that was being baptized, symbolizing the reception of the Holy Spirit into that person's life. So I want you to see these pictures of our big picture narrative, meta narrative. God has created all things. Sin has destroyed it, but he's come to recapitulate and bring things to himself. How do we step into God's story? What's my response to God's big story? Turn away from the sin, be baptized into Christ, and receive the new life of the Holy Spirit. That's my response. Well, let me move on to the third one. And that's his life and mine. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just briefly say part of it is also, now that I've become a Christian, is that Christ's life is now in me. That the Christian life is not about me trying real hard. It's that Jesus, through his Spirit, has made his life, his perfect obedient life, is now available to me. So that obedience is really me allowing Christ's life to be lived in me. That's why Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the spiritual life is this living into this new life, this new union with God. Christ's life is not simply a life to give us a good example to follow. He actually lives his life through us. We're the embodiment of Christ. It's his life being lived into me. And then fourthly, I'll close with this, but we're going to draw it out a few more minutes here. But it's my life and his. And I'm going to run through these very quickly, but I want to give you some again, some things from the early church, from people who really sought to practice the presence of God in their lives. Three goals, three disciplines, and three ways that we can encounter Christ, okay, real quickly. And I'm just going to touch on these, each one, just to give you some categories. Each one would merit a study on its own. But the three goals of our life would be this: stability, fidelity, and obedience. Stability, fidelity, and obedience. In other words, the early church saw that our goal, the main goals of Christian life were, first of all, to be stable. And that doesn't mean consistent, but it's like remain, stay, live in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. Get up every morning and remind yourself, I am in Christ. Stay in Jesus. It's a commitment to live the life of the indwelling God who comes and is incarnate and say, I want to remain. It's a stability that picks up on Jesus' words of abide in me and I will abide in you. It's abiding and saying, I want to abide. I want to remain. I want to stay in the path that leads to communion with God. And then they would have enjoined or told us to be faithful. Fidelity. That means waiting on God, seeking His presence, being faithful to God, even when you don't sense His presence. You know, being willing to wait on Him. Someone, I was in a committee meeting actually today that reminded me of this verse, and I hadn't thought about it in years, but it's a perfect verse to illustrate this one point. It's from Hosea 6:3. You might know that. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that covers the earth. Let us press on to know Him. They would have said, the early church would have said, be faithful, press on to know God, to know Him, to be intimate with God. He is pressing on to know us, and He will come to us like the rain when we seek to know Him. He will come and shower us with His presence and with His love and with His restoration and healing. And then the third is obedience, being willing and glad to live the life of the way that God wants you to live it. That's one way to practice His presence, to say, Lord, I want to be over here in the path that we've been talking about these last few weeks. I want to walk in the path of obedience, listening to Him and following His words. And then they would have said there are three disciplines in the Christian life, three goals of the Christian life. They would have said there are three disciplines of the Christian life. And these disciplines are not so much things to be obeyed, but they're disciplines to keep. These disciplines help us do the first three. Okay? So these are the goals. The disciplines help us achieve those goals. That's all they are. We don't pray to be obedient. We pray so we can know God. Okay, that's why He wants us to pray. Now, it is obedience to pray, but there's a goal to prayer, in other words. Okay, the prayer is to take you to something else. So prayer, as we've said before, I'm not going to rehash everything that we've said, but praying, being in the presence of God, spending time with God, stealing away time to be with God. Morning and evening are the best. Take some time in the morning. And again, I've shared with y'all some of my own sometimes crazy practices, but I'll tell you another one. This morning, I did not have time to spend with God today. You know, Laurie was heading out of town. Mary had to get to school right then. 13-year-old wanting you to get in the car right then. And so I said, get in the car. And said, I'll be there in a second. And all I had time to do this morning, I've got my chair and then I've got my thing. All I had time to do this morning was this. I went and I sat down and I went, and off I went. And that's how I started my day today. I had about 5 seconds with the Lord this morning. And sometimes that's all you get. But I didn't want to start my day without stopping and looking into his face. And just, you know. And I think he was glad to see me. I think he'll take what I can get, you know. And sometimes, so it's not some big thing, I don't think. I will take that than nothing. And so prayer, some time away to be with God, studying and listening to God's Word. And then another one that we don't think about very much is our work, is a way to be with God, because all of work is sacred. Off we go into our, we think, well, I mean, I need to study to be with God or pray to be with God. And we think, well, I can't be with God while I'm working. And that's not true. There was an article a few days ago in the Montgomery Advertiser that was talking about the monastery up in Cullman, I think. It was talking about the guy that they make the bread up there. Y'all ever had that bread? It's really, really good. And he prays over every batch. He prays over in the kitchen. That's what he does. He makes the bread. I think he's from somewhere in South America, the monk that does that. But he was just talking about how that's his communion with God, just even making that bread. He's being with God even while he's doing that. Now, some of our work, you know, you can't do that because your mind's occupied in other ways. But especially if you're working with your hands or just going about your work, and your work may be driving carpool, or it may be going to the grocery store, or it may be doing something else, but that's your work for that day. And we can be with God even in that, because all of work is sacred. Because, again, think of this big meta-narrative. If God is reconciling all things to himself, you know, if he's redeeming every little molecule of creation and you're working on that little molecule of creation, then he's with you in that work. He wants to redeem that little molecule and that batch of dough, or bread that you're making. He wants to redeem that and make that good and wholesome and pure as well. And those are the three disciplines that keep us, my life and his life. I'm going to pray, I'm going to study, and I'm going to seek to be in his presence even in the midst of my work. And then there are three ways to encounter Christ in our life. And the one is in daily life. And it's taking the mindset that, you know, my life is planned by God. There's nothing going to happen tomorrow. We know this because we're Presbyterians. Nothing is going to happen tomorrow by accident. So every person that you meet is there by God's divine appointment. Every person. Every person you pass in the grocery store aisle, every person you pass in the street, every person you meet was sent there by God. That is not an accident. Your paths are crossing it at the exact moment. So everything is sacred. That person was sent at that moment to meet you. Seeing life, you know, in those beautiful little moments. I'll tell you a little story about one time that this came home to me is when our kids were really little. We were off running errands one day or doing something. I don't know what we were doing, but we were all in the car, had the kids in the back probably screaming, and we ran out of gas because Laurie didn't put the gas in the car. And so we drift to the side of the road, and I'm thinking, I don't know what I'm thinking. But anyway, I'm trying to think of how I'm going to get out of this situation. And Lee Lyles showed up at my... I'm sitting here probably in despair. And I turn around and Lee Lyles is at my window. We're on Carmichael Road, kind of in the woods. And he stands at my window. And I roll down the window. And Lee said, "Somebody sent me to help you." everything is... every moment is divinely ordained. Every person that you meet being divine, and seeing that and choosing to embrace that truth. That's not positive thinking. That's Christian reality. And that's a way to practice the presence of God, saying, God, I'm going to choose to live out this truth as a Presbyterian, that we know better than anybody else that every moment is sacred. I'm going to choose to see God in material things, in God's beauty, in how God is revealed in creation, that He made it. God is revealed in creation. And I'm going to see Him in the material world, and that's a way to live in the world. And then seeing Him in people. Here's a great mystery that I think you can probably all get. The more you practice the presence of God, and the more His presence is a reality in your life, the more you will be the presence of God to other people. Let me say it this way. Do you have people in your life that you say, just being with them, I feel like God is there? Or when I was with them, I felt like I was closer to God. Not because they were holy, not because they were otherworldly. It could have been just their love and acceptance or their encouragement or their patience or whatever it was. But when you're around people who are living in fellowship with God, when you're just around them, it's like there's some, in some ways, that God is present in your life too. And so as you do that, just your presence will be the aroma of Christ, as Paul says. You become the aroma of Christ to them just by being there, just your presence. Something mysterious happens when two people come together, because what God is doing in your life begins to resonate within me, because the same Spirit that is doing that in you is the same Spirit that's working in me, and they begin to connect. And so that's a way for us to encounter Christ in our daily life, in daily life, material things, and in people. Okay, I've gone way too long. Sorry, I told you we were going to cover a lot of material. I know a lot of that probably just went right past you, and I'm sorry about that. But next week we're going to wrap it up, talking about worship and some of the more practical things. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time, and we commit this to You. We know we've talked about a lot of material tonight, and I just pray that You would seal to us what You want us to hear in each one of us, whatever that is. Go with us now. Help us to abide in Your presence, even as we go to sleep tonight, to rest in You. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.